Okay, so I did want to talk today about how precious is the gift. How precious is the gift. And let's get started in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. And I might read these one at a time, verse 12 first, because most people quote these separately, one at a time. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Your sister got the advantage. She got the little tabs, and I didn't get that for you. So girlfriend.
Yes,
sorry. Okay. But anyway, chapter 2, verses 12, 13. If you don't get it, you can just listen. I sometimes get a lot just by listening. So. Verse 12 says, "Wherefore, my beloved," Paul's writing to the Philippians, "as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." So when you read that, do you get out of that you're supposed to be saving yourself and you better be scared because you might lose it any minute, and trembling and fearful? You could take it that way, you know, if you didn't know the rest of Scripture. But what it really means is manage or live this precious gift that we've been given. That's what it is. Work it out in the sense, live it. We've been given it. And we know that because of the next verse, which says, "For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure." He saved us. He's working in us. He's going to take us where we need to go. But we live this life. And so with this great precious gift, this great salvation that we've been given, how are we going to work it out? You know, that's what it's really saying. So if God is working in us, our main job, of course, is yielding to Him. We can fight Him. He allows us to. If we want to fight Him, He allows us to fight Him. But have you ever, the first thing I wanted to kind of focus on this is, have you ever held something really precious in your hand? Priceless.
Absolutely.
Have you?
Yeah, she sits right down there.
Okay, back to the real things. I mean, I know she's priceless, but have you held her in your hand? Well,
yes,
I guess
I
you think of it this way. I think of it this
way. I could.
You could lift her, huh?
Yeah.
So, you know. You know, if you did hold something precious in your hands, you'd hold it like it was something precious, right? Yeah. It'd be something really special. Pardon?
Fragile and delicate.
Yeah, it'd be something precious. Would you hold it like you valued it? Would you protect it from those that might damage it?
Absolutely.
Absolutely, you know, if you had it. Would you sell everything you had to acquire it?
No.
Depends on what it is,
right?
Or present your body as a living sacrifice in return for it. And so the answer to those kind of things is, it depends on how precious. You know, somebody comes along and says, "Man, there's something you've got to sell everything you've got and buy because it is amazing." Well, you probably wouldn't believe it, but if you did, you'd have to have proof that it was really something special. So let's go to Romans chapter 12. That's back before Philippians and Ephesians. And Corinthians is Romans, chapter 12, verse 1. You're doing good. There you are. Romans, chapter 12, verse 1. So, the Apostle Paul is telling us, he says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren..." And we know if he's beseeching us, that means he's pleading with us, he's begging us, he's not ordering us to do this, he's asking us to do this. "By the mercies of God," and I would interpret that as because of the mercies of God, "that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." So he's asking us to present our bodies a living sacrifice. Does that mean that we're going to have to get up on the altar and be sacrificed?
No.
No, because it says a living sacrifice. Not, this isn't a sacrifice that's going to be killed. This is a living sacrifice. But the other point he makes is, so he's saying to present ourselves to God. To that, and then he says it's a reasonable thing to do. It's a reasonable service to do. So, you know, when I think about that, in other words, in a way the Lord is saying, I want you. Like Uncle Sam at one time said, I want you. And you know, when he said that, especially during the Vietnam War, some went to Canada and others went in. You know, they signed up and they did what they were supposed to do. But do you believe that presenting your bodies to God is a reasonable service?
Reasonable. Very reasonable.
It's a privilege.
Okay. That's important because I didn't believe it to start with. I mean, I thanked him for the salvation, put it in my pocket, you know. But then I didn't think, wow, now it's reasonable that I just turned myself over to him. I still like to hold on to myself, you know, and take care of things. So I tried to stay in charge of myself. You know, I didn't turn myself over. And I did some picking and choosing. Like religion does today. Because listen to the difference between law and grace. Law says, I want 10% of your money. Grace says, I want all of you. Everything you have is mine. Isn't that something? It's an interesting difference. And so now maybe you see why the law people fight for the 10%. Because they don't want to have to give more. But it's not money. He wants us. He wants us, a person, not money. So, I thought about this. I thought about you, James, when I was looking at this. And I thought, well, James is working hard and he's building a business. And his wife is, too. They're working together as partners. Who does it belong to? It belongs to the Lord, 100%. And he will call on it as he sees fit. You know, so James may be saying, well, gee, I really feel guilty because I'm putting everything into my business and I'm not giving enough to the church like I'm used to doing. And the Lord says, what are you feeling guilty about? That's my business. Really? You know, and if you look at it that way, it really helps you see everything we are and everything we own are his. And when he needs it, if he ever needs it, he'll call on us. You know, that's what he'll do. I know. In my case, this business belongs to him, but I didn't always feel that way. I was building it for me. But as a Christian, he already knew it was his, you know, and so he blessed me. And because he blessed me, there's lots of little things, like we have a place to meet because of that, you know. We have enough to not have to get paid for teaching or anything. On the contrary, to be able to contribute to the ministry and stuff. So he gives it, and by the way, he gives it and he can take it away.
Yeah.
You know, I at one time in my life, James, started thinking I was responsible for that success I was having. And I fell hard, you know. So it's his, and as long as we remember that, we just keep doing it, building it, treating it right, and it is his, the whole 100%. So Paul asks us, do you not know that you have been redeemed at a great price and you are not your own? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. That's right after Romans. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 19, he says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So first of all, just to remember, is when we come to believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins, and was buried and rose again, and we trust in him instead of ourselves. He sends the very Holy Spirit of God to indwell us. And so now we become the temple of God, not some building or anything, but this very person is a temple of God, as well as are you and you and you. And everybody in here, we're temples of the Holy Spirit. And, of course, the price that was paid was his suffering and death. not ours. He did the work. He paid the price, and in a sense, he bought the field, which is us. He paid the price, and he bought the field. We are his if we believe, right? We are his if we are believers. He owns it all, and like I said, he'll call on part of us or all of us when he needs us. But what he's offering us, which a lot of people don't realize, is a relationship. Yes. You know, how precious is this relationship that we're being offered? Have you had a call lately from the President of the United States asking to have a relationship with you? Mm-hmm. Or the Governor of Tennessee? Or the Mayor of Memphis? But the great God of everything, yes, wants a personal relationship with us. Isn't that amazing?
Amen.
So we've got to really understand that, because otherwise we go off doing little works instead of a relationship. We do little works and rituals and stuff and don't even have a relationship with this great God that wants to have a relationship with us. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. This relationship we're being offered, I ask myself, why did he pay the price to have a relationship with us? Why did he pay the price? Certainly we weren't worth it, right? He didn't pay it because we were worth it. So Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Just that's one back, the one book before. Chapter 8, verse 28. And again, the Lord tells us through Paul, chapter 8, verse 28. He says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose." So we know that have been here a while that that doesn't necessarily mean that we're going to love everything that happens to us. It's not all good in our eyes. But God has a much greater plan, and it will all work for the good of the plan that he has for us. So it will work for our good, even though it may not be for our immediate financial or health or whatever the advantage is that we're looking for right now. So he says, "For whom he did foreknow." Now this is talking about God. And we discussed this last time in that God knows ahead of time. He knows the end from the beginning, which is an amazing thing. It's hard for us to imagine that, but he knows the end from the beginning. Therefore, he makes plans hundreds, thousands of years ahead of time because he knows how it's all going to go. He knows who he's going to use to do what. He knows who's going to believe in him and who's going to reject him. He knows all this stuff ahead of time. So it says, "Whom he did foreknow," which means those he did foreknow that would believe in him, that would trust him, "he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son." And that's really important if you're wondering at times. I know Frank sometimes expresses frustration that he's not able or willing, whichever it is, to study the Bible as much as he'd like to. Or maybe you've just in your life, you think, well, I'm not progressing towards the Lord as fast as I would like to. But God says that he has predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his son. That means Frank is going to be conformed to the image of Christ.
Amen.
It's a set deal, no matter what. Is that why?
Well, I tell you, I just quit trying so hard then.
Well, it's really...
That's a joke.
No, but I mean, that's right. He's doing the work. And now here comes the reason. I asked, why did he do it all? Here comes the reason. "We're going to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." He wants people to fellowship with. Mm-hmm. Right? He saved us so he could have brethren, so he could have other people that love him and have a relationship with him. That's the whole purpose. It's for his reasons, not for our reasons. We get it, but it's for his reasons that he did it. "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, then he also glorified." And I remember, too, back when Frank first asked me if he could come attend the Bible study sometime, neither he nor I realized that he was being called. And that's not the only time, but he was being called. Is that wild? Because God's got the plan, you know, and we just, these little things happen to us, you know. The day Steve walked in, it's like, who are you? You know, you somehow got sent here to attend this Bible study, you know. God must know what he's doing, you know. So, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? You know, or if anybody's against us, how can they prevail? Because God is for us, right? So it's an amazing gift that we've been given. But he did it, he suffered for us, because he wanted love and fellowship with us. With each one of you, with us, you know, if we can see that. Paul's pretty much has told us that he's seen him. And what he has to tell us is that he loves us, and he wants us to love. Right? I mean, that's an amazing thing, isn't it? Sounds to me like a relationship with Jesus Christ is what he wants. Do you have a relationship with him? Because, see, a lot of times we don't even get this. You know, if you've been a product of the world, you've been told, oh, do you want to please God? Okay, be at this building at such and such a time, do this certain thing, stand up, sit down, do the sign of the cross, give a certain amount of money. You don't even have a relationship with anybody. You're just going and doing the things that you're supposed to do. But that's not what he wants.
Yeah.
Is that wild? So, do you have a relationship with him? You know, he suffered and died to have one with you. How intimate is the relationship that you have with Jesus Christ? You know, a lot of us have a hard time having an intimate relationship with our spouse, right? How intimate is the relationship with Jesus Christ? I remember there's this, well, this morning the guy came to deliver the newspaper, and I was out there waiting. And so whenever I do that, he just pulls over and waits. I walk up and get the newspaper. He smiles to me. He's a nice guy, and asks me how I'm doing. I ask him how he's doing. I like him. But I told Annette when I come in, I said, I wonder what he's like. Because I don't have any kind of, well, I do have a relationship with him. It's the, hi, how do you do? And that's it. It's a surface relationship. It's superficial. Is that the kind that we have with Jesus Christ? A lot of people do, because they don't know any better. You know, that's all they know to do. What do you talk about in this relationship that you have with Jesus Christ? You know, what do you share? All that's part of an intimate relationship. What thoughts do you share? What's really neat is when you can share all of them. Every thought you have, you address it to the Lord. It's like, he, you know, he's there. He's right there with you. You're having a thought. So it's a matter of being aware, really, more than anything else. Otherwise, you're alone. And you're thinking the thoughts to yourself like you have all of your life. You know, you've thought the thoughts. Then you decide which ones you're going to let bubble on out and let somebody else hear. Well, God's hearing them all. Every thought you've got. You're just either realizing it yourself and being aware of it and letting that be part of your relationship, or you're still thinking, you're just thinking to yourself, oh, I've got these thoughts.
You just scared Frank to death.
Are you even aware that God is right there with you every step of the way?
Not often.
And if he is there with you every step of the way and you meet somebody, do you introduce him?
All right.
Like you would somebody else that would be there with you. You know, faith grows. And the level of faith you have really depends on all these questions that I'm asking. You know, the more your faith is, the more that would become a natural thing. Well, Lawrence, I think you're a nice guy. Whoa, you must be looking at my Lord right here who's with me, you know, because you can't possibly think that I'm a nice guy, you know. Are you still trying to get him to give you whatever you want? Or are you willing to give him what he wants? What's the nature of the relationship? Is he Santa Claus and you call on him every time you want a goodie? Or is he the real true God that is working in you and changing you, you know? So do you seek his guidance in whatever you do? Or do you do like I did as an early Christian? I did it all. And then it was, oh Lord, please save me from this decision that I made. That was a good part of my life, you know. Do you work out your salvation with trembling and fear because you want to make real sure you're not doing it without him? Because that was what the whole purpose was for. If we go on living our lives like we're not even aware of Him, we're not giving Him the relationship He wants, that He saved us for. I mean, we're not going to lose our salvation. We're just going to lose out on an intimate relationship, you know.
So, so many people take that fear of Him to be literal. I mean, yeah. In the sense that, oh, have I done enough to please the Lord?
Because right. And there's nothing you can do to please the Lord, you know. So, okay, so.
Wait a minute. You said there's nothing we can do to please the Lord. Faith.
Well, that's not something we do.
Well,
Now let's go to the other side of it. Is it possible to know God's word and not have it change us? It is? How?
Don't believe.
Right. The devil knows God's word pretty well. In fact, he used it against him when he was trying to tempt the Lord in the desert. So you can know God's word, and if you don't believe, it doesn't have any effect on you, whatever. The devil knows it analytically, in the head. And that's what we've got to be concerned with, is where do we know God's word? Is it just a head knowledge, or is it a real heart knowledge? A surface knowledge that doesn't trust, or is it more than that? Like, you can run into some atheists that know quite a few verses to use against you. They have some head knowledge, but they don't trust the Lord at all. They trust themselves. So let's go to Romans chapter 10. We're almost there, verse 9. Where we're told by Paul that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, or proclaim, that's really what that means there. You're not confessing it like you're confessing a sin. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. I didn't say what all you got to do, right? It's really pretty simple. He wants your trust. If you trust him, he'll take it from there. It's as simple as that, no matter what you may have been told. Why isn't confessing with your mouth enough? Right, that anybody can say words, right? But the other question I had the first time I read this is, how does your heart believe? I thought it was your mind that believed. How does your heart believe? Let's go to verses 10 and 11, where it says, "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed."
I have a question.
Yes.
That verse always stood out to me for one reason. I had a crazy thought. Is, what if he was a mute? And that verse pretty much kind of told me that more or less the action is speaking, but the belief is the heart first.
That's a good, you could say it that way. That's a good point, because it is the, it's a method of proclaiming what you believe, and that could be done with actions, or you could write it on a piece of paper, or or you could actually say it. You know, that's the outer consequence of the inner belief, right, is what you're doing. And I think the reason he makes it important is because a lot of people go into a church and they say, okay, believe in Jesus Christ, raise your hands, do you believe? You know, and they say, well, do this prayer and now you're saved. And they do something like that. So what he's making sure you know is, having just done that is not enough. The important thing is believing in your heart, and then out of it will come your lifestyle, which includes speaking, you know. But remember another thing about the mouth. It's the same as the heart. Scientifically, you can't believe with your heart. You can only believe with your mind. So it is a form of a metaphor, if you want to call it that. Speaking with the mouth means more than just speaking with the mouth. Just like believing with the heart means a deeper type of believing. You're still coming through your mind, but it's, you believe it so well that you deeply believe it. You believe it in your heart, and that's what he's saying. Because nobody could make a scan of your heart and find out whether your belief is in there or not. You know, it's not there. So, but it is more than a surface mental assent. Religion does look for that, what I was just talking about, is somebody, you know, raise their hand and say something. God knows the heart. And no amount of words can make up for a lack of belief. If you don't believe, you don't believe, and you might as well say it. But words can be a true reflection of your belief, as well as actions can. The not being ashamed part, I think, is important, because I had that problem at first. It's saying, verse 11, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Well, that comes back to faith that grows. Because we've even heard the words on TV recently, you're not one of those that believe that Adam and Eve were created just like that, were you? Or that God gave them a Garden of Eden, and, you know, that's, they're trying to put shame on you for having faith in God's Word and in the His power to create everything out of nothing, you know. So there was a time when I would have said, no, not me, you know, I'm not one of those. But the deeper you believe, the more you say, yes, yes, I am, I am. Are you going to tell me that you're one of those that believe that there was nothing and it exploded? And then out of that explosion came all the stars, all the planets, all the galaxies and everything. And then this little bitty old piece of rock came off of the sun, and somehow it got water on it and stuff. And a few pieces of acid floating around in the water, and lightning came from who knows where, because there was nothing. And it hit the acid, and the acid turned into a living cell. And the cell turned into a fish. And then somehow it had to crawl out of the water fast enough so that it could develop, I mean, slow enough so it could develop lungs, because a fish can't breathe on the water, you know. So it got lungs, so now it's sort of a frog, maybe, and it's going to, pretty soon it turns into other creatures. It becomes a primate or an ape, as they talk about, and little by little it became a man. Are you one of the ones that believe that? Because that takes faith. But that takes faith on our part, is to know that we believe God. And all the rest of that stuff is, it's really illogical and silly if you don't let them intimidate you, if you're not ashamed of your belief, you know. So, God's wants heartfelt belief, which is faith. His requirement for salvation and spiritual growth is faith. So then people say, well, why isn't God using me? Or why am I not growing more spiritually? Why do I see other people that seem to be more advanced and I'm more retarded? Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. That's after Romans and Corinthians and Philippians, but before Timothy. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 13. And I do want to give you one reason why there are some people that seem a lot more advanced than you, and you wonder why you're not growing, is because they're fakes. That's one reason some people seem more advanced than you, because they have bought the idea that if you act good, maybe you put on a robe and you talk nicely and all that kind of stuff, then you are an advanced Christian. But that's not it at all. It's all inner stuff. It's your character that God's interested in, not how you act on the outside. But even with that, you know, so you know a person and he just seems kinder and more loving and more advanced than you are. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13. We are told by Paul, he says, for this cause also we thank God without ceasing.
This Thessalonians or?
1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. You're in 2 Thessalonians.
Oh, okay.
Chapter 2, verse 13. For this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh in you that believe. So, you know, such a small little verse, but to me it just means so much when you really start to get it down. First of all, it says when you receive the Word of God. So the first thing is we have to receive it, right? And in this day and age, I mean, we receive it some coming here, but we can study the Bible at home, and that's receiving the Word of God. And then he said, you received it not as the Word of men. So you hear this, and then now it all depends on, do you accept that this is God's word to you or not? If you don't, and there are a lot of people to say to you, oh, that was put together by men, and they try and get you to not be able to trust God's word. And if you don't trust it, it doesn't do you any good. But if you take it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, then he tells us, it effectually worketh also in you that believe. So that means that if I study God's word and I really believe it, then it's going to do some work inside me. It's going to effectually change me. Wow. So people always say, well, what do I need to do? You know, should I go to Africa? No, sit down in your living room and study God's word and learn it, understand it well enough that you can believe it, and God will use it to start changing you the way he wants to change you. Well, how come that guy's more advanced than you are? It doesn't matter. God's going to finish the job he started in you at his pace, and it's his job. So we might as well go ahead and accept that that's okay. Now, when he talks about this, is he talking about just mental assent? Mentally saying, oh yeah, I believe that.
No.
It's got to be, if he was just talking about mental assent, we could take a speed reading course and we could read the whole thing and believe it, you know, in a couple of days and say, okay. Right? Faster.
I can't
cover more of it.
Read slow. Speed reading would really be difficult.
Well, I remember when in Mexico when we had the birthday parties and they always had a piñata. And, of course, everybody would try and break it. But if you weren't breaking it, if you weren't the one swinging, you'd be on the side and you'd be ready. And when the piñata broke, the key among us experienced piñata people would be to fling yourself at the candies as wide as you could, legs and arms, and then scoop it all in and put it under you. As much as you got, you had. It was yours, you know. So some people try the Bible that way. You know, they try and scoop it in as fast as they can, and they think they've gotten a lot of candies. But we're told in 2 Timothy, that's after Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, then comes 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Where we're told to study. Oh, no, I can't speed read, I got to study. That blew that. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. And boy, we're not ashamed when we know the word of God. We can stand on it, you know, we're grounded. Not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So again, it tells us that we have to study it, one. And the other is we have to rightly divide it, which we know is finding what part of the Bible deals directly with us for today as instructions. And what part of it is knowledge that we need to know about what God did in the beginning, what he's done since, and what his instructions are to other people. We have to know what his instructions are to us, and we have to understand them. So, we can't probably speed study, can we?
Not me.
What would be missing if we speed studied it would be understanding. You have to understand it. You know, I remember going to school with a lot of kids, and they were great memorizers. And maybe I was too lazy to memorize. I'm not too sure what that was. But me, I had to understand it. I was always the one saying, wait a minute, I don't know. And once I understood it, I might not be able to quote it word for word, but I could tell them what the meaning was, you know. So I didn't do too well on those tests that said what color was the door and how many flowers were in the garden, you know. But if they asked me what the gist of the story was, man, I could tell it to them because that's what I was interested in and what's really going on. I could understand that. So you have to really understand it. Only then can you believe it in your heart. You know, if you don't understand it, you can't believe it in your heart. Somebody can come up to you and say, well, what about this? And you can quote a verse to them. But if you don't understand it, you're just quoting a verse. And really understanding it takes a struggle every step of the way to really understand it, because God's word is pruning us. That's how it's effectually changing us. It's pruning us in many ways, and our flesh resists. In other words, it's going to start showing us some things that we do that aren't doing us any good, and our flesh is going to want to keep doing that. So remember that effectually changed means that we aren't the same before and after. If it's effectual, we're not the same before and after. So before and after, we understand. Now, it does take time. That's one thing that God has, an ingredient that he has in there, is we have to study it, we have to understand it, and then as that percolates or marinates inside of us, it starts changing us, you know. So, for instance, if you quote a verse to somebody, let's just say you see somebody in need and you go up to them and you quote a verse, for what reason did you quote the verse? Are you trying to help him understand something that you already understand? I mean, that's the purpose, right? Is to try and share with them and help them understand. Or are you just showing them that you know the verse? Still God's word. It still may have an effect on them, but you don't even know what you're talking about. You're just quoting a verse, you know. So,
have no comprehension of that verse.
Right. Over time, you'll learn that if you listen to people more, you'll find out where they are. And you might find out there's a whole lot of verses you don't even have to quote them. You know, you can take them from when they are and try and add some understanding to it. And that's really neat because you're dealing with people, individual people, and it's them that you want to help. So, if you attend church, if you came here today, for what reason did you come here? Is it because you love fellowshipping with other believers and being edified by God's word? Or just to be seen by others? Time takes care of that. You grow with time. Your belief gets deeper. And there are many people that at first go to church because they think they're supposed to. But that's not very good. That's pretty shallow stuff, you know. But with time, if you're really studying God's word and you truly believe it, you're going to start coming because you really want to hear this wonderful stuff, you know.
You want to
and
learn it.
You want to learn it. That's right. So what about money given? You know, why is money given? Do you give it, if you give it, because you feel led by God to give it, which would be a reason to give some money, or because you're embarrassed not to put something in the basket? And for that matter, have you ever been to a church where they pass the basket?
Many a time.
You know, and this guy's putting something in, and this guy's putting something in, and pretty soon it comes to me, and I'm thinking, maybe I ought to put something in, you know. If that's happened, that's the wrong reason. You might as well just pass it on, you know. What you want to give, whether it's to church or any situation where people need, is as the Lord leads you. You know, it makes all the difference in the world. That's the difference between believing and just doing something under pressure, something like that. Let's go to 2 Corinthians. That's back before Timothy and before Philippians and Ephesians and Galatians, to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Now, I like this verse because even though it, in a sense, it's talking about money, it's also talking about everything. God wants us. He's not worried about our money. That happens to come with us. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, where he's talking about giving, and he says, "Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give." So right off, he seems to be telling me that he's letting me be the decider of what I give or what I don't give, according as I purpose in my heart. Not grudgingly. Don't do it resentfully or of necessity. Don't do it because somebody's told you that you're robbing God if you don't do it. Because that's not true today. For God loves a cheerful giver. So God wants our actions to come out of deep, heartfelt beliefs. He wants to, that. All that other stuff is shallow kindergarten stuff. All the little do this and do that, you know. Or doing it grudgingly or out of necessity or to show off or to fit in. He doesn't want any of that stuff. He wants the real thing that's inside of you. Can you believe how far religion has gone away from the truth to just a bunch of little do's? And how far away it is. Let's go back to Romans chapter 12. That's before Corinthians, before 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Chapter 12, verse 2. He tells us, he says, and be not conformed to this world. Now that's what, there is such a thing as religious conforming, right? It's not just that there's the world that wants you to conform that's not religious, but then there's the religious world that tells you how to conform to them, how to be like them, how to act like them. He says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So how do we get His will? Because He's renewing our mind and our heart, if we truly believe it. And as He does that, we get to following His will. And we, but what keeps us from doing that is a bunch of little rules that keep us from doing that. I mean, that's just like the perfect example is Peter when he was on the rooftop and the Lord's trying to get him to go to the Gentiles, and to give him an example, he lowers a sheet that's full of animals that he's never eaten before because they're not allowed under the law. And he says, kill and eat. And Peter says, oh no, Lord, I haven't ever done anything like that. I wouldn't eat something that's against the law. So a man is telling God, I'm not going to do what you want. Because see, I got this law to follow. That's what it does to us too. That's wild, isn't it? So we become a bunch of little Christian retards because we're busy trying to follow a bunch of little rules instead of following the Lord. But be transformed by the renewing of the mind. Why do we resist this? Because we want to fit in. We want to fit in with, first, before we were Christians, we wanted to fit in with the crowd. Now we want to fit in with the religious in crowd. And we say, it's just such a thing to come up to us automatically. We say, well, wait a minute, everybody's going to those big churches. And the Lord says, narrow is the gate.
Amen.
You know, wide is the gate that leads to destruction, you know, but narrow is the gate that leads to life. So why do we say that? The Lord says it's going to be a small remnant that He takes out of here. Not 90% of America is Christian. More likely 10% is, or less. Now 90% may call themselves Christian. So if you're following the crowd, oh, that's where they're all going. Most likely you're going the wrong way. Which means you got to be able to stand on your feet and resist the pull to do what everybody's doing, you know. And what helps you, of course, is to study with understanding, to make sure that you understand God's Word, because as you understand it, you are being transformed by the renewing of your mind and your heart. And that's slow, and it's costly. You know, in the Old Testament, people's heads got chopped off, or they got thrown in with the lions and stuff like that. Today, it's rejection. If you're not in with the in crowd, you're not in with the in crowd. You're one of those weird people. What happens to you, Karen, when you go to church and you start asking real questions about, well, wait a minute, the Bible says this. What do they think of you as?
A troublemaker.
A troublemaker.
Or they avoid me.
Yeah. So immediately, if you are not going to go along with the crowd, if you want to study God's Word seriously and discuss it seriously, you're going to get rejected. I mean, that's what's going to happen. So,
some people we know who do the Bible study and they continue to go to a church that doesn't teach what's for today, and so why do you go to church there? Well, I like the music.
Yeah, or the relationships. There's a lot of reasons. It's hard. I'm not saying it's easy, because I don't want to say they're bad people, because they're, I know a lot of them, they're good Christian people that love the Lord and know His Word rightly divided, but they can't quite turn loose of some of those traditional things or the relationships or whatever. But if they did, they would grow much more rapidly, you know. So if you take the truth and you stand for it, it will start to separate you from the conformers. Okay, and most people are conformers. Let's go to Galatians chapter 1. That's after Romans and Corinthians. Galatians chapter 1, verse 10.
Chapter 1.
Chapter 1, verse 10. Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. Where Paul asks us, he says, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ." And that's what we've got going on, by the way. Is what is the greatest judgment on you? That is, if you're not accepting of anybody or anybody's belief system, you know, then you're intolerant. That's what you're called. That's the greatest sin. So what this is saying is, you have to be intolerant. Intolerant in the idea that you're not out to please men. Why is this so important? Because almost all of religion is pleasing men. I mean, if I'm going to get you to come in here, and I'm going to get you to give me some money, then I better be pleasing to you. You know what I mean? So it's just like that. It's really tough. I remember the guy that Jerry talked to in Mexico that belonged to a church, and it was pretty charismatic church. And he really worked along with him in the Bible and to try and prove to him what the truth was. And one day, the guy said, "Well, I agree with you. How can I disagree with you? I agree with you. You're right." And Jerry said, "Well, good. Are you going to go back to the church and change things?" And he said, "No." And he said, "Well, why not?" "Just because I'd lose my job." So he was not willing to risk not pleasing men in order to please God. That's lack of faith. You know, the stronger your faith is, the more you are willing to take rejection in order to please God. It's a great verse. You know, we had a situation in Midtown where, well, there was a church out this way that did not allow a homosexual team to compete in their league. And boy, did they get trouble for it in the newspapers and everything else. And so there was a church in Midtown that says, "Well, we would allow that. We would accept all those people. We wouldn't reject anybody, you know." And I'm not saying that they can't go to heaven just like we can. I mean, we all can go that believe in Jesus Christ for our salvation. But it's the proclamation of what's right and what's wrong. And I wrote to that pastor, and this is the verse I used. I never heard back from him. But he was trying to please men, you know, and not trying to please God. So if I seek to please God and not men, or let me put it this way, if I seek to please men instead of God, and it says I should not be the servant of Christ, that's pretty radical. And if you said that in a lot of churches, they'd tell you you're being too radical. Really? That is the actual truth, and you know it. They would say, "We'd rather get along than proclaim God's truth here." No milk toast Christian is going to really believe in God's word and be willing to proclaim it. How deep is your faith when you find it's uncomfortable or it's awkward? Mine has grown. I mean, I've grown from chicken little Christian to, you know, growing from that point. But I'm not saying it doesn't happen. But that's what you have to ask yourself. And that's why in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5.
In other words, at one time you believed in Spider-Man, now you believe in God.
No, I believed in God, but I was scared. It wasn't deep enough to really stand up for it, you know, like I do now. 2 Corinthians, you're in there trying to make a sale. And the guy asks you if you're a Christian, you know, and you say, well, what do you want me to be? What will make you sign on this piece of paper here?
And that's almost the truth.
Well, I mean, that's if you have enough faith, you say you state your faith and let the consequences be what they would. That's right. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Paul says, examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith, whether you really believe. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. I think I'll close with just saying a few things about that. Can you explain the concept to another person? I mean, that's a big part of it. If you know, how many people attend a Bible study and then, like Linda, that I remember, who had an opportunity because some Jehovah's Witnesses came to her house and then they were turning around to leave, and she was going to proclaim her faith. And she went after them and said, wait a minute, there's something I got need to tell you. And she forgot how to tell them. She couldn't proclaim her faith. And I'm not saying she's a bad person. She loved the Lord. But you've got to understand it well enough to be able to at least explain to somebody on what grounds they're saved, you know, on what grounds they can count on going to heaven, you know. You know, I see Frank sometimes, he uses this board right here, and he uses it to give us examples of things that he's trying to help us understand. Is he showing off when he does that?
No, he's trying to help us.
Right. I mean, he's intent on explaining something to us that he knows. He's trying to communicate what he understands, and he thinks of something that might help him to communicate with it, and he writes it on the board. And there's something else about him. When he believes it in his heart, and he understands it well enough to explain it, what else should be happening to him? Change, growth. You know, that's what we're seeing right there. We're saying, well, that's a boy that's going to be growing, you know. And boy, he's grown a lot since I've known him, you know. So, okay, so the goal is not our works, not even spiritual gifts, but it's spiritual truth, spiritual fruit. And we're going to get to that next time. But spiritual fruit means that God is working on our character. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is that He produces in us more love, more joy, more patience. He's changing our character. What that does to us is, as He produces more love in us, we become more loving. As He produces more patience in us, we become more patient. How can we kill that? By trying to act patient and act loving before He's made the change. We have to be able to be honest and say, oh no, that's one of the things God hasn't gotten very far with me yet, because that's a real weakness, you know. It's our character that He's working on. That's the fruit of the Spirit. So I think we've got another good lesson out of this. So let's just stop right there and let's pray.